Hebrews chapter 3, our passage this morning, comes from Hebrews chapter 3, and starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, if you brought a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3. If you didn't, there are Bibles in the pewbacks in front of you. I'd invite you to grab one of those. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you and thank you for all of your goodness and all of your kindness to us. We confess that we would not be where we are today if it weren't for how you have shown us kindness, mercy, and grace. Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you give, and one of those gifts we thank you for and praise you for regularly is the gift of new life. We thank you for how you've blessed so many of our families in this church with many children, and we thank you today for the arrival of Iris Marie Lindell. We thank you that the baby is healthy, and we pray for Evan and Kayla. That you would continue to give them health as well, give them an extra measure of strength as they endure possibly many sleepless nights in these first few weeks. God, we recognize that this comes from your hand. We recognize, as your word says, that children are a blessing from you. So we thank you and we praise you for this. We pray that our body would be a body of encouragement and help to one another, that as we face various blessings and even trials in our lives, that we would joyfully come alongside of one another and aid each other in walking in a faithful manner. Now, as we turn to your word, God, we ask that through your word, Lord, you would comfort the disheartened, that you would convict the calloused. Lord, may you assure the doubting and make ready a people for your own possession and for the works that you have prepared for them, we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, some of you are wondering why I just read Hebrews chapter 3, because I preached on Hebrews chapter 3 last week, and I preached through the whole chapter. Well, I had originally planned on spending 1 week on that chapter, but after my sermon, and actually it was shortly before my sermon I started to think about this, after my sermon, though, I decided that it would be beneficial to do a follow-up sermon that explores some of the doctrines that are related to the conditional statements that we find in this chapter. So this is what, this sermon is what someone, you could call an excursus to Hebrews chapter 3, and if you're not sure what excursus means, it's just a sophisticated way of saying it's a rabbit trail. And hopefully, here's the thing though, hopefully it's a timely and wise rabbit trail. They're not all unfruitful distractions or digressions. But in any case, that's what I'm going to do today. And since I've already exposited the chapter, since I already went through the chapter last week, I don't intend to do that this morning. But what we covered last week is going to be helpful as we zero in on some of the doctrines that we're going to talk about. So if you missed last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that sermon. I think it will help you understand what I'm presenting this morning. I want to begin with those two conditional statements that we read and we talked about last week. Verse 6, look at these with me. Verse 6 says, "And if we are his house," or we could translate it because I think it carries the sense over better, "and we are of his household." We belong to his household. We are his house. "If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." What was the confidence in? What was the boasting and the hope in? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Verse 14, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now, as we saw last week, in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers of the danger of rejecting God's word. God was speaking to them. God is speaking to us, and he's speaking to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's warning his readers of rejecting God's voice, rejecting God's word as it has come to them in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they had embraced, it seems, that message of salvation through Jesus when they originally heard it, he's concerned that they continue confessing Christ, continue believing in him, continue putting their trust in him and him alone, and not falling away from the living God, as he says, by rejecting Christ and refusing to listen to God's voice through Jesus Christ. The example, then, of the rebellious generation in the wilderness served as a warning to them. So he quotes Psalm 95, and he says, "So the Spirit says to his people," interestingly, "therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," not just as the Holy Spirit said in the past, but as the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now, through Psalm 95, "today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That is the rebellion of the generation of Israelites who rejected God's word, didn't follow God's prophet Moses, didn't believe in God's promises, and instead then didn't enter into the promised land because of their own unbelief. So the implication of these statements and warnings of this chapter is, first, those who profess faith in Christ must continue trusting in Christ. They must continue trusting in Christ if they're going to reach the end and receive the promised heavenly inheritance. Okay? Implication number one. Those who profess faith in Christ, it's not optional. There is no option. There is no turning back. Those who profess faith in Christ, must continue to trust in Christ if they're going to reach the promised land, that is, aka heaven. Implication number two. Those who do not hold their confidence in Christ to the end are not part of his household and do not share in him, or we could say are not united to him so as to receive salvation. Now, there's no question as to what's at stake here. It is not, as some have presented before in the church, as some have taught in the church, it's not the possibility that some Christians might miss out on certain heavenly rewards. Okay, that's clearly not the case in the context. He's not talking about the possibility of some Christians maybe not getting an extra crown on their head. It's the possibility that some who for a season professed faith in Christ might fall away into hard-hearted unbelief, and in doing so will demonstrate that they did not and they do not share in Christ and will therefore fail to enter the promised land of heaven. This prompts a variety of questions. It prompts a variety of questions about the nature of salvation and faith and the role of such exhortations and warnings in the life of the church, even in the life of genuine believers. So I want to address some of those questions this morning by looking at three related doctrines. And then after we look at these related doctrines, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. I'd originally planned on doing four, but I realized that there is no way I could get to the fourth. The fourth is assurance of salvation, so that'll just have to wait for another day. But the three doctrines we're going to talk about this morning are justification, eternal security, and perseverance of the saints. Justification, eternal security, and perseverance of the saints. So first, justification and eternal security. The doctrine of justification is about how guilty sinners are reconciled to a holy God. So justification is a biblical word, and in broad terms, to be justified is to be made right with God. God is the one who justifies individuals, and he does so through his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly obedient life and suffered for us on the cross. Now, this is, of course, a big deal because the Bible teaches us that all are sinners, and in our natural sinful state, we're actually under the wrath of God. But in justification, God reckons and he declares the sinner to be righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And likewise, God justifies the sinner on the basis of Christ's death for their sins. So our sin, in justification, our sin is imputed. God imputes our sin to Christ on the cross, and he imputes Christ's righteousness, his active, obedient righteousness, his righteousness in all of his life, his obedience throughout all of his life, his obedience, God imputes to us. Christ gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. So Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," there's our word, justified, "are justified, they're made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," that's an atoning sacrifice by his blood, "to be received by faith." So we are made right with God by his grace through the work of Christ, who atoned for our sins by his blood. And how do we receive God's grace? Well, the answer is in verse 25. It is by faith. That is, by faith in Jesus Christ as the one whom God put forward as the sacrifice, as the propitiation for our sins. Later on, Paul says, in a couple chapters later, he says to the Romans, inspired by the Spirit of God, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a wonderful picture of what does it mean to be justified. It means to have peace with God. And how is a sinner justified? How does a sinner have peace with God? Well, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So justification, then, is all of God's grace. It's not something we earn. It's a gift we receive from God. And the way we receive it is by believing or trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith is the instrument by which we are united to Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2:8-9, many of you know this by heart, says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Whose grace? God's grace. It's all by grace that you have been saved, and it's through faith. Faith in whom? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So it's not a matter of how many good things you do. It's a matter of the one good thing that Jesus did, right, on your behalf, and trusting in him. Well, the old 17th century Baptist catechism is helpful for us here when asked, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Because that might be a question that we would want to ask. If we say, well, salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, then what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer that the old Baptist, and this was a 17th century, at the end of the 17th century, it was meant to be paired with the confession of faith. What is faith in Jesus Christ? It answers, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him, that is Jesus Christ alone, for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, what the Spirit of God said through the Apostle Paul was not anything new. Jesus proclaimed this wonderful message of God's grace all throughout his earthly ministry. He called people to believe in him, and he promised eternal life to everyone who did believe in him. Listen to John 3. We know 16, but we're going to start back at 14. And as Moses, Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about there? He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this is true not just for Nicodemus, but Jesus says this, and it's true for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not have perish, but they'd have eternal life in Christ. So justification is a work of God. It's a work of God in all those who believe in the Son. In justification, the sinner is made right with God. They're no longer under God's wrath, but they have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're given eternal life. It's a present possession, but it's also a future destination. They're given eternal life so that their final destination is not eternal death and divine punishment, but everlasting life with God. Now, I suspect that most of you who are here this morning, this is all review. You know this. But there may be some here this morning who've never heard this before. Maybe you grew up in a semi kind of quasi Christian home, and you thought that being a Christian was a matter of trying your best to be a good person, hoping that in the end God will say something to the effect of, well, that'll do. But I'm happy to tell you this morning, that's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. That's not how any of this works at all. None of us are good. None of us can be good enough. Jesus was the only good man, and the only way to be made right with a holy God is by trusting in Christ for our salvation. Eternal life is a gift from God to everyone who believes in the Son. And not only that, but all who believe in the Son and are given eternal life are kept secure for that salvation by God himself. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So all that the Father gave to the Son to save, the Son will infallibly save. Now, elsewhere, Scripture refers to these individuals as the elect, those whom the Father has chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. And he gives them to the Son, and the Son comes, and he infallibly saves them. We might ask, how do we know who they are then? Well, the answer is they're the ones who hear Christ's voice and they follow him. As they hear Christ's words in the Gospels, they say, that's my Savior. That's the voice of my Savior. And they follow him and they believe in him. And he gives them eternal life. And Jesus says, I keep them secure in my hand. I keep them secure. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And the Father himself holds them in his hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one, for believers, no one can separate them from the love of Christ and the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians 1 sheds light as well on the eternal security of those who believe in Christ. In verses 13 and 14, we find that at the moment of initial faith in Christ, God seals the believer with his promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, when that happened, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is wonderful news for believers. We're sealed with the Spirit of God, who has been given to us as a guarantee that we will receive our heavenly inheritance. Now, it's true, as Ephesians 4:30 teaches, that believers who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit can, by their own sin, grieve the Spirit of God. If they persist in willful sin, they may, for a season, lose their sense of God's pleasure and love. They may be disciplined by the Lord as a loving father disciplines his son. But having received the Spirit as a seal of their redemption, they can never lose him. Now, closely linked to this doctrine of eternal security of believers is the doctrine of adoption. Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love, he," that is the Father, "predestined us," that is believers, "for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Our adoption through Christ means that we're adopted into God's family. We're made children of God. And this adoption is permanent. Once one is adopted as a son or a daughter of God, there's no work of man or the devil that can steal us away from our Heavenly Father or even cause our Heavenly Father to disown us. No, we've been brought into his family. As we saw in chapter 2, Jesus calls those who believe in him his brothers. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers. He's made them a part of God's family. They've been adopted. They're sons and daughters of God. Listen, I want to read what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says, the 1689 Confession of Faith says about this. This is the last chapter, or maybe it's the first. Well, it might be the only. I think it's the only paragraph in the chapter on adoption. And it is just so sweet that I wanted to read it to you. I actually think, by the way, the confession, the London Baptist Confession, every doctrine that I'm talking about this morning is so clearly laid out in the confession. So if after the sermon you're like, I'm still a little confused on some things, I would refer you to the confession. It is very helpful on justification, eternal security, assurance of believers, assurance of salvation, adoption. All of these matters are clearly laid out in the confession. But listen to what it says about adoption. This is so sweet. It says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name. They receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They're given compassion, protection, provided for, and chastened, that is disciplined, by him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, while all of this is gloriously true, and all of it ought to be a great comfort to us, to those who believe in Jesus Christ, I need to tell you that there is more that the Bible tells us about our salvation. There is more to the biblical picture of our salvation than just these truths. Yes, we are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, those who have been justified have been sealed by the Spirit, adopted into God's family, and their salvation is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But we might ask, why then do we find the stark warnings in Scripture like in Hebrews 3:14? Why then is the church given these kinds of warnings? For we share in Christ, it says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And this is where the doctrine of perseverance comes in. One of the ways this doctrine is helpful for us is perseverance is concerned with the nature of saving faith, the nature of saving faith. And this is critical because, like I mentioned last week, Jesus himself told us that on the last day, there will be many, not just some, okay? Not just a few, not just a handful. He says there will be many on the last day who will call him Lord, and claim to have done mighty works in his name, and yet he will say to them, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he will reply to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Would those people, and we have to ask this question, would those people have claimed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you believe in me? What would they say? It's fair to say, it's almost certain to say, that they would have said, yes, I believe in Jesus. And what about the book of James? The New Testament book of James tells us there's a kind of faith that even the demons have. That is a dead faith that has no fruit. A kind of faith that is not of the same nature as saving faith. So to say, well, faith is faith, and if someone believes in Jesus, then they must be a Christian, is actually misguided. The scriptures not only tell us that salvation is by faith alone, they also tell us what saving faith looks like in the life of a believer, what it does in their life, how it produces the fruit of love for God and love for his people in their lives. And one of the things that scripture clearly teaches about the nature of saving faith is that saving faith, listen carefully, saving faith is lasting faith. Saving faith is lasting faith. Now, we can rightly say that at the moment someone truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're justified. They have eternal life. But we can also say that if that faith is genuine, if it is, as the Catechism says, a saving grace whereby they receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, then it will not be the faith of a moment, but a faith that continues on in the believer's life. You hear me? If the faith is genuine in Jesus Christ in the first place, in that moment, then it will not only be the faith of a moment, but it will be a faith of a lifetime, a faith that continues on in the life of the believer. Listen to how Romans 1:17 puts it. This is in the NASB. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith." You see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, and in this salvation, God's righteousness is revealed in them, beginning and ending in faith. That's what it means, from faith to faith, beginning and ending in faith. They're declared righteous by God the moment they believe, and that faith in Jesus Christ continues such that they now live by faith. That's the nature of saving faith. It's not just a momentary thing, but it's a present and abiding possession, like we said last week. So the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians, again, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says to the Colossians, listen carefully, Colossians 1:21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death." Jesus has reconciled you. He's saved you from that life of evil deeds. He's saved you by his own death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Then what? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, this conditional statement is very similar to the ones we find in Hebrews 3. And each of them calls the believer to continue to trust in Christ. Don't stop believing is what it's saying. I know some of you have a tune going on in your head when you hear that. That's okay. There's nothing I can do about it. Don't stop believing is what they say. Keep trusting in Christ. And each of them gives assurance to those who have a present and abiding faith in Christ, while at the same time warns of the consequences of turning away from Christ. But again, as we said, saving faith is lasting faith. If a person does not continue to trust in the Lord Jesus and turns away from the gospel, then they call into question whether they truly believed in the first place. And the evidence that they've been reconciled to God and will be presented to God holy and blameless before him on the last day, the evidence that that is the case is that they continue in the faith. They have a present and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus. But there's another aspect of the doctrine of perseverance that we have to understand. It's very important. Do you notice that the Baptist Catechism, I read the Catechism question on purpose because there was a number of things I wanted to use it for. Did you notice how the Catechism calls faith in Christ a saving grace? Calls faith in Christ a saving grace. What do they mean by that? Why do they call faith in Christ a saving grace? Well, they mean the primary cause of saving faith is God's grace, is God himself. In other words, though the gospel came to us and we heard it and we were called to believe and we believed, it was by the supernatural work of God in us that we believed. That's why it's called a saving grace, because God is the primary cause of our initial faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, this is the only way, at least that I can see, this is the only way to reconcile the biblical doctrine of eternal security of believers on the one hand, and the biblical teaching that only those who persevere in the faith will be saved. How do those two things go together? Well, you see, if it was by my wisdom and my humility that I came to faith in Christ in the first place, then ultimately it will be by my wisdom and my humility that I continue to believe in Christ throughout the rest of my life. And listen, that means my salvation is not secure at all. That means my salvation is on shaky ground. But if it was by God's grace, if it was by God's grace that you and I came to faith in Christ in the first place, then it will be by his grace that we continue in the faith until the end. He's the one who drew me in. He's the primary cause of my justification and my faith. As Romans 8 tells us, those who he justifies, he glorifies. So he was the primary cause of my initial faith. And because he's the primary cause of my initial faith, so he is also the primary cause of my perseverance in the faith, my continuance in the faith. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Did I cause my new birth? Who caused the new birth? No, he causes the new birth. He's the one who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is the one guarding you. God is the one persevering you. And you will persevere in the faith because he is the one who is at work in you. And he who started that work, he who began that work in you, will be faithful to complete that work in you on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this inevitably, some of you are sitting there thinking this very question, this inevitably prompts the question, if believers are ultimately kept by God's power through faith, then why does Scripture call us to continue in the faith and warn us of the danger of falling away? That's a good question. And I'll admit, this can be difficult for us to understand. On the one hand, we need to remember that such exhortations and warnings are directed to professing believers in the visible church, some of whom may not actually possess saving faith and salvation. So the exhortation to continue in the faith and warnings not to fall away serve to delineate for the church who ought to be regarded as belonging to Christ. Who should we regard as sisters and brothers in the faith? And the answer is those who have a present and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who fall away, we do not regard any longer as our brothers and sisters in the faith. And we pray for them that God would grant them the gift of repentance and that they would come back and profess faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. But the warnings and the exhortations serve the visible church to help us delineate who belongs to the faith. But second, it's helpful for us to understand that while God is sovereign over the salvation of his people, he at the same time uses various ordinary and visible means to bring them to faith and keep them in the faith. Now, I think this is a helpful way to understand it, because we understand that while God is sovereign over our salvation, he used ordinary and visible means to bring us to faith. He used ordinary and visible means to bring us to faith, and he does the same thing in order to keep us in the faith. So in regards to the first, him using ordinary and visible means to bring us to faith in the first place, God used the proclamation of the gospel in your life. He uses the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, as an ordinary means of bringing individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. When the gospel is proclaimed and the hearer believes in Christ, we can say that God was at work in both visible and invisible ways, through ordinary and supernatural means. He used the faithful witness of the one speaking the gospel. He may even have used the testimony of their life and the call to believe in Christ, all of those ordinary visible means, which he used to bring you to faith in Christ. Yet at the same time, it was also by God's sovereign and invisible work on your heart, the hearer's heart, to draw them to their Savior. He opened your eyes, supernaturally opened your eyes, so that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what was the cause of your initial faith in Christ? What was the cause of my initial faith in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is the primary cause was God himself. But God was pleased to use various means, which included gospel proclamation and the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And as the Lord brings his people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so he keeps them in faith. The believer's perseverance in the faith is ultimately based upon God's supernatural, sovereign, and visible power at work in our lives, but it is also by God's ordained visible and ordinary means, the ministry of the word and the ministry of the body of Christ. The word continues to call us to set our hope on Christ. It assures us of the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. And even the warnings, as we get to the warnings, they serve as guardrails. They are an outward and ordinary means that God uses to keep those who belong to him and sustain them in their faith. And so it's on this note that I want to turn back to Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Because this is precisely what we see in these verses. One of God's ordinary means of persevering believers in the faith is the ministry of the body of Christ. Look at verse 12 with me again and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, it's pleased our good and sovereign God to not only work in us, but to work through us. He will keep all those who belong to him until the end. They will persevere in faith by his grace, by his invisible hand, and also by ordinary visible means, one of which is the mutual encouragement of believers in the church. Now look, this is one of the reasons why believers need to belong to a solid gospel preaching, all of the Bible teaching church, because if you're in Christ, you have this calling. You have this responsibility to be part of an assembly of believers who spiritually look after one another in love and encourage one another in the faith. This is why we practice church membership. It's not to create an exclusive club, but to identify those who profess faith in Christ among us and are willing to be held accountable for the faith that they profess. It actually puts names and faces on the command to exhort one another every day. Who are we to exhort? Well, in short, those who confess Christ among us, those who gather together under the banner of the Savior as a local body that's a visible, tangible expression of the invisible, universal body of Christ at large. And this is why we, at least in part, why we have community groups, to care for one another, to see that in our lives, those struggles with doubts, those trials, those sins that we struggle with don't lead any of us to have a hard-hearted unbelief, to reject the gospel that we had received. And all of you who belong to a community group, you should keep this in mind. It's not just a Bible study. And your part in the community group isn't just to get what you can out of it. Well, I'm not sure if I want to go this week. The last couple weeks have kind of been a bummer for me. Really, nothing exciting has been going on. And this one person, they just keep talking about this one thing that, man, Chuck keeps talking about fishing, and I'm so tired of hearing about how many fish he lost this week. And, geez, and she keeps talking about this, and I'm just not sure it's worth my time. You see, that's completely wrongheaded. Completely wrongheaded. Part of the reason why, one of the important reasons why you're a part of a community group is so that you will be a source of encouragement to your brothers and sisters in the faith. That you would be a means of God, an actual visible, ordinary means of God to persevere your brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 is also part of the reason why we gather for corporate worship. Think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said they were to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord from the heart. Address one another in songs, spiritual songs, and psalms. This means that when we worship the Lord in song together, we're not just singing to the Lord. We're actually singing to one another the praises of the Lord. So while our primary reason for singing God's praises is because God is worthy to be praised, we also sing his praises together, gather together, because our voices in song joyfully confront one another with the truths of God's goodness and God's grace toward us. You're not just singing for you, and also you're not just singing to him. You're singing for the sake of your brothers and sisters who are standing alongside of you. You're singing to them and you're singing for them. See, the right attitude of a Christian towards the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day is not, what am I going to get out of this? Is this going to really feel worth my time today? For one, listen, you need this because it's one of the ways God intends to keep you in the faith. But secondly, it's one of the means God has established to use you and I in keeping one another in the faith, keeping our brothers and sisters in the faith. So the right attitude of a Christian toward the gathering of God's people begins with the joyful assumption of the responsibility that each of us has to hear and submit to God's word, to worship the triune God, to confess Christ as our Savior, and also to encourage one another to keep trusting in the Lord. Take care, brothers, lest there be any evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's not just to the elders, you see. That's not just the role of the elders. It's the role of every member of the church, every Christian who proclaims Christ and is joined to his visible body. Now, God has secured our end, but he's also ordained the visible, ordinary means. He will hold us fast, and yet it has pleased him to work through his saints, to work through their encouragements, their exhortations to one another, to guard them, and to keep them through those ordinary means till they reach their heavenly home. So then, friends, Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us continue how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. All of it is good. All of the promises good. All of the commands are good. All of the exhortations are good. We ask that you would enable us to hear it and receive it. And I pray today, Lord, that there would be none here hardened in their hearts toward you, toward your word. If there are any who hear your voice today through your word, may they have receptive hearts to receive it. And may we, O Lord, do this, what you call us to. Take care, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from you. Help us to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but cling to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is always dangerous. I have another verse I'm going to read, and this is not the benediction. So the danger is this going to be part two of sermon one that I just finished? But it's not. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." What's happening there? It is an ordinary, visible means of God's grace to persevere his people in the faith. So then, here's your benediction. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.